Colossians, the city of Colossae, there in Asia Minor. It was the province of Asia in modern-day Turkey, all right? It was a cosmopolitan city. Is there even a Colossae? I don't think there's an area, but we're not a city by that name, right? Yeah. So the churches that you read about in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the churches of Asia Minor, they're all right in that area. And the thing is, they aren't there anymore. There's hardly a witness to the church there. I mean, in a lot of ways, as far as a strong witness of the church of Jesus Christ. So this is a letter, that's a reminder to us, okay, that it's not a guarantee that just because there's a strong start that it's just going to automatically just keep on. His church is, but whether we get to be a part of it. And I'm excited about this passage because it talks about Colossians being a cosmopolitan city of the first century. It was a newer city. It was a city where, again, being a cosmopolitan kind of mindset, a certain worldliness about it, as many of the cities in that day did, the Roman, strong Roman crossroads. But since it was a cosmopolitan mindset, a cosmopolitan kind of city, if that word itself, cosmos, means world, worldly. It was a blending of all sorts of cultures. And that can be exciting to live in, you know. You think about a place, in our world, kind of like Charleston, where people come from all over the world and there's a blending. That's positive and negative in that, right? Different areas you get people all kinds of ideas, all kinds of mindsets, okay, worldviews. And that's a place where we as the church really matter because we can influence so much. But it's also a place where we've got to know what we believe, right? And they did too. This was a church, remember, that Paul had never visited. He says that earlier in the book, that he had, even though I've not been with you, I've never been to see you and visit you. He hadn't been there. But he's concerned about it because it wasn't a church that he had fathered, but he really grandfathered, okay? Epaphras. There's probably 100 ways to say it, but Epaphras was the leader of the church. He says that several different ways, and he was probably one that was saved under Paul's ministry several years before. Okay, so anyway, Paul is writing to it because he's concerned. He's concerned because he knows they've got to be straight about certain things. And the main thing, and he makes it so clear in this book, is in a cosmopolitan culture, you have a blending not only of cultures, but a blending of religious ideas. That is such an important part of culture, and you got all kinds of ideas, and it happens. It happens. It's happening around us. It's happening here in America, where you start getting these other ideas in. And we hear certain things like, well, all roads lead to God. No. The Bible does not say it. As a matter of fact, it says the opposite of that. All roads don't lead to God. Okay? Not all religions are headed toward God. Everybody's not headed in the same direction. Okay? I'm not saying that to be ugly. I'm just saying it to be honest and faithful to God's word. Okay? There is one way, and it is through Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted to make sure they don't mix that up, that when they get these ideas, and there were some teachers apparently there, like in nearly all Paul's churches, the churches he writes to, there were teachers there who came in after him and said, okay, yes, Jesus was the Son of God. Yes, Jesus was the Savior of the world. He died for our sins. But it's not just that easy. You can't just believe in him. You need to also keep these festivals and keep these holy days, and you need to keep these dietary regulations. But you need to be circumcised to show that you're God's before you, and baptized to show that you belong to Jesus. Okay? Because those things had precedence. They had roots in the Old Testament. All right? And in the Old Covenant. But Jesus did away with that. These people were putting extra regulations, extra requirements on people to come to Christ. We have that today as well, don't we? You know, and that's exactly what this book is dealing with and helps us deal with. What is the undeniable, unarguable, is that a word? Things you can't argue, you can't fuss about, right? This, you know, when you boil it down, what's the essential ingredient that means that a person is a child of God, a Christian, faith in Christ? And how that's lived out. There are certain, and it doesn't mean we don't. the law is not important anymore. We don't come to him by keeping the law, though, right? He does that and fulfills it in us. The ceremonial requirements he fulfills. And they were putting back a rules-heavy, a weighted, kind of rules-weighted sort of righteousness on these people, okay? Quote-unquote righteousness. All right, so they taught about Jesus, but it was Jesus plus. And friends, Paul makes it clear, I just want to remind you, Jesus plus anything is nothing. Jesus plus anything is winds up not being Christianity. And that's why some of the groups that we may respect around us and around and throughout the world, you say, but they're such good people. Yeah. You know? But when you add anything to the requirements for salvation other than faith in Christ, yes, that faith has to be lived out. We can go back into all that later. But really, there's a shift here where Paul is talking about what, how you live out. He's been talking about this is who Jesus is. And there's no book in the Bible, I don't think, you would find a book in the Bible that is more Christ-centered, that teaches us more about the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus than this book. It is so Christ-centered. It is so much about. Why? Again, living in a worldly environment, they needed to know the essentials, okay? That Jesus is the Son of God, lived, is God, the Son of God, that he lived a sinless life, that he died for our sins, that he returned back to heaven, that he raised again, and God raised him to his right hand, that he is one with God, and he was man. You know, those essentials, and Paul deals with that. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 3, he shifts gears. And he's talking now from the shift from theology to the practical application, from sound doctrine. Doctrine's important. Don't say, well, I don't worry about that. Well, then you're going to be pushed around. You're probably anchoring to yourself or to somebody else's ideas if you're not anchored to God's word and the truth. You know, we've just got to know basic doctrine. It's not just, you don't get it by osmosis by having your Bible on your shelf. You get it by studying God's word and being under the teaching of God's word from faithful people that God's put in place. I try to do that. We try to do it. We base everything on God's word. We don't talk about a lot of other things. But we do center in our preaching and teaching, whether no matter who's preaching and teaching, that it's God's word. So here, in verse 1, he shifts from theology to application. From, you know, here's what you must believe about, especially Jesus, to here's what life in Christ looks like with skin on. Okay? Here's how it's lived out. And so pick up with me in verse 1, chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4 today. Okay. If then, see how that's connected to what he's been saying? Having said all this, again, it's kind of a therefore sort of thing. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, again, I've told you before, I love Thabiti Anyabile. It's a hard name to say, but he is a great Bible teacher, African-American guy who is a brilliant mind, but he has a good, great way of communicating, and I pulled a lot from what he really spoke to my heart as I listened over and over and focused on what he said, along with other people, Stephen Lawson and some great other people who are good Bible teachers this week, and I just want to acknowledge that. But pick that. First of all, what he's telling us is, if you're going to live out the fullness of Christ, life in Christ, and what the fullness of that really is, if we're going to live that out, and remember, he's talking to people in the midst of that, just like we are in today's world, there's four foundational truths for living the Christian life, four positive, practical facts that we've got to do. Now, this is, yes, it's theology, but it's about the shift from the thoughts of it to how you live it out. And here are four truths we've got to base it and have a handle on if we're going to be able to live it out. And the first one is, that you've been raised with Christ. The second one, which has to happen if you're going to be raised, that you have died with Christ. The third one, your life is hidden in Christ. And the fourth one, Christ is your life. So first one, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Resurrection power, that's what he's talking about. Paul talks over and over, as all the New Testament writers do, that we are about our being connected with Christ in his death, in his resurrection. So when were you raised with Christ? When you trusted in him and received a new birth. That is that birth. That is that life, our ability to live for God, to please God, to be able to approach God, to be holy enough to do that, that's crushed by sin, okay? And we are raised with Christ to live newness of life. And Paul says it several different places. Romans 6 is the best place that ties these two together. Romans chapter 6, really the whole chapter, but especially verses 1 through 8. But in this whole thing of being raised with Christ, being dead with Christ, and those whole ideas. But in verse 4 of Romans 6, you may want to just flip over to Romans 6, because I'm going to point this a couple of things out there in the next minute, but it'll be up here, okay? Just make a note, you can go back there and look. That you've been raised with Christ, this resurrection power of new birth. Romans 6, verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. This is spiritual baptism, okay? Not the physical act, but by the thing of being identified with Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection. You were therefore buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see that new birth? For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. All right? Now, he's already talking about resurrection and about death. So what has to happen before you can be raised? You got to die. You can't be raised again until you die. And friends, a lot of us don't want to admit that we were dead in our sins. You say, might have been sick, but I wasn't really dead. You were dead, spiritually bankrupt. We had no ability to be able to raise ourselves up, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. This is not a self-help program, okay? You can't just start reading the word and say, well, I'm just going to start living like that. Until you put your faith in Christ, there is no ability to do it. It has to happen spiritually. It has to happen inwardly. It has to happen practically. But it has to begin with that what Jesus did for us and putting our faith in that, believing that. He then is raised and gives us a new power, a new life. That's the new birth that 1 Corinthians talks about, you know, chapter 5, where it talks about that all things are old, dead and old and gone, and a new life is now being lived in us. So you died with Christ. Verse 3, look at verse 3, back in Colossians, verse 3, in order to have been raised, you had to first die. The death Christ died, we died with him. That means there's such a close union between us and Christ that we are able to say that death was our death. We don't just say it. I mean, that is what happens when we put our faith in him. We're trusting in his death to be our death. Friends, the death he died was the death we owed, right? We are sentenced to death. The wages of sin are death. Why? That's how serious anything that comes between us and God, that's how serious it is. God takes it that seriously, and because there's really no in-between. We either are holy enough to be able to come on our own record, or we've got to have Christ's record. He died our death, the punishment for our sins, so that we could live his life as he was raised, that we believe that. That's the ultimate verification, if you will, validation of the fact that he is the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead to validate all the other claims he made about being God, about dying for our sins. I mean, all that would just be talk if he didn't raise again, but he did rise again. Look at back at Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So he's talking about a dead man, he can't be tempted anymore, can he? You say, yeah, but I'm alive. Yeah, right. And we're going to look at verses that bring all that about, like Galatians 2:20. But also in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. By his wounds you've been healed. We don't have to beat ourselves up anymore. We don't have to wallow and continue to live out that death, in a sense, because of our sin, because that's now been put to death, nailed to the cross. You got to keep moving. Number three, you've been raised with Christ. Number one, you had to be dead with Christ and died with Christ. Number two, number three, your life is hidden with God, Christ in God. This may be the most exciting of all of them. You know, and I've never really had anyone unpack it. I've never preached on this passage, so I never really unpacked it. It was exciting to think about what that really means. Just follow with me for a minute. It means really there's three things that are packed together in that thing of being hidden with Christ in God, the second part of verse 3. First of all, it means the closest possible union and identity. You are hidden with Christ in God. Hidden. Not that he's ashamed of us, not that he's got to hide us away, but really he's just saying, have you ever heard, like, you see one, you see the other? So closely identified with, in such close union with, that really, when to look at us is to see Jesus, to look at Jesus is to look at us. It's supposed to be that way. That's really what it is before God. Situationally before God, relationally, that is now true, right? So, the closest possible union and identity. Inseparable union with Christ. The second thing is, our Christian life is not yet fully revealed. Friends, what we have here is such an embryonic stage, an embryonic phase of what we really are created for in that union with Christ, where when we're face to face with him, it is nothing to compare with this. Paul says, right, if for this life only, in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only you have hope, you're people most pitied. If you're just looking for the best this world has to offer, that's not what Jesus died for. But that's what gets us down more often, isn't it? Well, I've just got it bad. I just never seem to get a whole lot of money, and I don't get the advancements, and I just can't seem to get a degree, and I don't have this, and I can't get that. God just doesn't love me. That's not what he died to fix. Yeah, those things all, you know, we have to survive in this world. But friends, we are so focused in our cosmopolitan mindset in America, especially in the third world, in this first world life we get to live, because of great freedoms and ability and the sacrifice of so many people. But this Christian life is not yet revealed. What am I talking about? Romans 8:19. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This very passage talks about how when Christ is revealed, we're going to be revealed with him. What we are to be, the world doesn't see. How does the world see us now? At best, pitiful. Oh, look. He just thinks that he's got to pray to God for forgiveness. He walks around with guilt all the time. He feels like he's got to go to church. He does all this church stuff. And at the worst, it's much worse, you know, idiots. I mean, let's face it. That pseudo-intellectual kind of mindset of so much of the world, where, you know, if 1 + 1 has always got to be 2. Well, yeah, it does in the math world. But if God can't do the things that I can't explain, then I'm dead in my sin, because I can't explain that, not totally. I have to have faith. It's about the substance of things not seen. But I've experienced enough to know that what he's already done has been a miracle enough, you know? And so, yeah, it is about, the world sees us as this, but there's going to be a time, we've got to believe, there's going to be a time when Christ is revealed, there's not going to be any wondering, well, I just wonder what that was today. What was that when the sky split from east to west? There won't be a whole lot of surmising about it, okay? That's what he's trying to say. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You're not going to have somebody say, I saw him down at McDonald's a little while ago. I believe I saw him at Walmart yesterday. No. The world will know, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There won't be any wondering about it. And when he is revealed, we will be revealed with him. And the world, I'm not saying, well, we get to go back. See, I told you. It's not going to be that. But it's going to be that finally we will see. Friends, then for all the rest of eternity, we get to live that with him. That leads to so much else that we're going to say about what heaven really is. And the third thing that it says that we are hidden with Christ in God is safety and security. What do you do when you get your hands on a little piece of money? I'm not saying you ought to hide it from your spouses, but don't you sometimes just hide stuff from people in your house? If I don't put this, I mean, I remember my dad always had a little secret place in his wallet where he'd go, now don't tell your mom about this. And I'd go, no, just don't ask any questions. This is our fishing money. My dad didn't even fish. What he meant was, this is money I hide because I don't want your mom to know about it. And I've had to say, you know what? I had to go back and repent to my son and say, I picked up on that mindset and I brought it right to you. Now, don't tell mom about everything that happened today. Just let me handle it. But the thing with hiding stuff, what do you do when you want to keep something safe? You hide it, right? Or something valuable. You hide it. You put it in a safe place for safekeeping. You don't put it out in front of you, in the mailbox or in your front porch. And go, look at this big, wonderful thing I've got here. Help yourself. I mean, unless you're really generous. If you want to keep it, you hide it. Friends, we are hidden in the safest place of all, the God vault. We're in Christ, and Christ is in God, and nobody can get to Christ and take him away from God, and nobody can get to us to get to us out of Christ. We are one with, as in an absolute mixture, scientifically one with. We have been combined with Christ. Where if you could do your DNA analysis, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference, spiritually speaking. We are one with Christ and hidden in him. We are in the safest possible place in all the universe. And it may not feel like that, but it's because we can only evaluate it, or we often do only evaluate it, in a physical way. And I'm talking about myself. You know, to just go, man, I feel uneasy, you know. And we live in a scary time, right? Not just because of COVID, because the world has lost its mind. It's a crazy place. It's a crazy world. And we're saying, well, this can't be so-and-so. We've never seen the stuff we're dealing with anymore, all right? And I don't know what the future's going to be like. You know what I do know? I'm in the safest place in the world, and I have got to tell myself, and you've got to keep telling me, and I've got to keep telling you, we are in Christ. And if it all catches on fire and burns up in water the way it's going to do one day, he promised us, it will all be consumed with fire. And the only things that matter are the things that we have in him and in relationships, right? The stuff that's saved up for us in heaven. We have got to focus on that, or we will lose our minds and lose our faith. You know? We have not yet, it has not yet been revealed what we are. You say, but I don't have that kind of assurance yet. We need to talk. You can go home and settle and say, God, I want that kind of assurance. I want to nail down this relationship with you. I really want to know, and I want to live for you. I don't want to have to get to the end and say, I wish I had more time to really show how thankful I am that you've done this for me, that you died in my place so I could live in yours in heaven. Safety and security. And then, number four, Christ is your life. Capital I, capital S, underlined, circled, put in red. Christ is your life. Christ equals your life. Your life equals Christ. It is one with him. It couldn't say it anymore. That's the ultimate combination of all these other three. You've been raised with Christ. You've died with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. Christ is your life. Look at verse 4. Christ is your life. The verb is here is in the indicative sense, tense. Indicative. That means it indicates something. It indicates. It states a fact. Christ, in fact, is your life. That's how much our life is supposed to be connected to Christ, that our life is, you see how, that's the one sure thing I know about God and about Christ, and yet, what do I attach my life to so many times? No wonder we're pulled apart. I've got my life hooked to 4,000 other things sometimes that I can't do anything about, and the world's yanking me around, and my heart's yanking me around, and my mind's yanking me around, because I'm attached to so many things, and friends, one of two things is going to happen. I'm either going to leave everything I've lived for one day, or I'm going to go to get what I've lived for one day. You say, well, you're just simple-minded. I am. And I need to be more simple-minded because that's simple, and I need to hang on to it with my mind Because that is what's happening. Philippians 1:21. For me, Paul said, you want to know the secret of Paul's life? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's the mindset. I'm not there yet, but I've got to focus on that. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Galatians 2:20. This is one of the first verses given to me when I came back to Christ in 1982. And my preacher said, here's a card. I found that card and I lost it again. I found it here just a few years ago, where I had written down about 10 verses that he gave me. He said, start learning these, son. Start working on these. And I remember the first time, I'd been in church my whole life, but the first time at 22 where I read, for I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I remember thinking, where on earth did that come from? That is everything in my heart that I've been struggling to get a grip on. That says it right there. Yes, I'm dead, but I live, and it's really Christ living in me. And I now live by faith. Not something I can put my hand on, but faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The proof of why I should put my faith in him. He loved me and gave himself for me. You say, how can I know that? If that's not true, then nothing else that he said can be true. And everything is just fate. I don't believe that. I believe, and I've experienced enough of that, just a little tiny pieces, the first fruits, to know. Here's something that kind of helps us understand this being in Christ thing, okay? I hope it does. It kind of helped me. All right? And Thabiti Anyabwile wrote this, had this in his sermon, and it's from a book that he was reading about union with Christ. But the story's told about a woman who was a mascot at Disney World. This is one in California now, not Florida, but in same difference, okay? She was one of the mascots, none other than Mickey. She was the person who, when you were at Disney World, she was the person that walked around with the big Mickey costume on, the big Mickey head, the big costume. And what happens when in the kids, it's like, you know, they love Goofy and they love all the others, but Mickey! Pew! And they take off, right? I mean, our family, our Kate and Shuler, my daughter Kate, her family, are getting there this morning, Disney World, first trip. They got just about there, about halfway there a few weeks ago, and one tested positive. Had to turn around and come back. They're going today, all right? I'm not doing commercials for Disney World. I'm just saying to kind of get your mindset about with little kids. Yeah, it's a big thing, okay? But here's what she said. The girl who's playing that part, young woman, adult, she said it opened her eyes to some things she'd been struggling with. She said, growing up, I thrived on behavior modification, the idea that if I'm good, I'll be loved, and if I'm bad, I'll be rejected. So I learned to wear a mask to not show what was really going on. My core belief was, I'm not worthy, I'm not accepted or loved. I'm not worthy, so I can't be accepted or loved. You know, I fail, therefore I must not be loved, and the people who care about me won't love me. If I show the truth, so I've got to start hiding the truth. So I'd clamor and I'd make up ways to get the positive responses I wanted to get from people. But when I put on the Mickey costume, I had immediate love and acceptance, time 100. People ran to me with no reservation. Kids I'd never met loved me and ran to me and cling to me. But I was wearing a mask. I felt safe and loved, covered in Mickey's righteousness. Mickey's standing, Mickey's reputation, Mickey's identity, his righteousness in a sense, right? She said, I felt safe and loved, covered in Mickey's righteousness. I also gained a new sense of what it means to be in Christ. And he goes on to say, this may be another way of picturing what it means to be in Christ, to be completely loved and accepted, to be safe and loved by being hidden in him. But be careful. I mean, we're thinking about wearing a mask, and so a different identity. To take this, kind of forget the metaphor for a second and take it to another level. Christ represents us before the Father. He covers our sin, our shame, our weakness, our guilt. The difference in being in Christ and all the other masks and identities that we wear is that all the others are temporary make-believe. They don't change my heart. They help me fake it for a while. A false identity. But being in Christ is true, is to discover our true identity, to become our true self, our God-given identity, clothed in all its benefits and blessings. It would be if you actually became Mickey. That sounds crazy, all right? Just so the metaphor doesn't completely do it, but it kind of helps us understand being wearing those masks and how we can feel some temporary relief, like wow, it felt good for at least 4 hours, you know, my shift, that I had that love and acceptance because if I was playing Mickey, you know? So, friends, then two critical disciplines that come out of those four absolutely essential foundational facts, okay? That I am raised with Christ, I'm dead in Christ, I'm hidden in Christ, my life is Christ. Those are the four essential foundational elements, pillars. Then two critical disciplines of the Christian life. In other words, two absolutely essential actions that come out of those practical facts. Then here's a part, taking it up another step. Here are two things that has to happen because of that. And they're very, very closely related in this passage. First of all, to seek the things that are above, because of those four things, raised with Christ, dead with Christ, hidden in Christ, my life is Christ. Then, I seek the things that are above and set our mind on things that are above. You see the common denominator there, the things above. But let's talk about what it means to seek the things that are above. Seeking is looking for something, right? It's searching. When you see somebody looking for something, I've lost a bunch of stuff in my life. I had a conversation with one of my grandkids the other day. They said, Rocket, could you come help me find so-and-so? We lost it when we were playing a while ago. My little granddaughter said, and they were in leaves that deep in the edge of the woods. And I said, the only way I'm going to find it, God, is if you want me to find this thing. And I didn't find it. But I went and looked, and I said, you're asking the right person. You know why? Because I've lost so much stuff in my life. I've got a lot of experience looking for stuff. I've learned a few things about looking for things. You know why? And that's one thing Rocket's good at, you know, is I can find some stuff because I've lost a bunch of stuff in my life. But when you see somebody searching, do you have to say, hey, what you doing? Somebody's searching for something, it's pretty obvious. You don't have to say what you're doing. You can say what you're looking for. What'd you lose? What you hunting? You know? I mean, really, you know, it's like, it's obvious you're looking for something. It's obvious. It's an obvious intentionality. This person's doing one thing. All I need to know is what, so I can help if I can, you know? If I can't, then they just say, no, leave me alone. I'm looking for something. Don't step over here. You might step on it or whatever. You know, but I just need to, that's all I need to know. It's obvious. Christians should have that kind of obvious intentionality about our lives, right? Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you as well. Seek first him and his kingdom, his righteousness. Remember what we said about Mickey's righteousness, what that was like to be in Christ? To seek that kind of identity with him, his standing in our place, his standing with God, his position with God, being one with God, right? That I have to have faith that he's not lying to me because he did rise from the dead. He did die for my sins. I am hidden in him, and he's protecting that in front of, before God and with the world. And then that I am, he is my life. And once you start to experience just a little taste of that, you know you can step on out there. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first. Christians should have the clear, obvious intentionality that that's what we're seeking, searching, looking for in life. Doesn't that make just simple, common, practical sense? It really does. When our neighbors say, what is it about your life? That's what they're talking about. How is it you're able to handle this? I see you doing things differently. Talk to me about it. We've got to be open, but we've also got to live it, and we've got to be willing to talk about it. Set your mind on things that are above. Mind's a tricky thing, isn't it? I've heard it's good to have one, you know? And we can damage them so many ways, but a lot of it's by doing the opposite of this, to set your mind on things that are above. The vital role of our minds and thoughts. Think about some passages that talk about that. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, Paul talks about his single-minded purpose. He says, not that I've already attained this, talking about this life with Christ in its fullness, or I'm already perfect, but I do press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Union with Christ, right? Brothers, I do not consider, verse 13, Philippians 3, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, one thing, not 4,700 things, not four things, One thing I do, intentionality, right? I press on. I believe, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead, the only thing I can do anything about, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. I'm seeking that call of Christ being fulfilled in my life, to become like him, one with him. Let those who are mature do what? Think this way. As our minds go, we follow. They always told me in football, playing on the line. Back then, you could actually use your hands and you could touch the other team. You can't hardly do that anymore. That was a joke. But it's true. They said, you control a man's head, you control where his body goes. And unless you've cut his head off, it will follow. Push his head over there, he'll go over there. Push his head over here, he goes over here. Push his head down, he's going down. Push his head up, he's going up. He's connected to it. Control his head, that's what's coming at you first. Control his head, you can control his body. I was not a good football player, but I do remember that. And it goes along with this. I couldn't learn that. It's taken me 61 years to say, oh, that's what you meant? This is what it is. A mind, where our minds go, what we're thinking about, what we're going to do. I'm an OCD. I'm just eat up with it. That obsessive compulsive thing. My doctor told me a long time ago, Ronnie, he's the same way. He was talking to me about this stuff. He said, we're a lot alike. We don't have a problem obsessing. We just need to obsess on the right things. He was a Jew. We talked a lot about faith. And I think God used it. But I just know that I remember him saying that. You know, I don't want to say I'm obsessing on God, but I do want to be consumed with him. And when the things I put in my mind are the things I'm going to do, I'm going to find a way to do it. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed, squeezed into the mold of this world, but be transformed, changed into something, an entirely different being. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that the testing, by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So, what are things that are above? That's the question. We're supposed to seek the things that are above, and we're supposed to keep our mind on things that are above. What does that mean? Just what's happening in heaven? I heard a song, what are they doing in heaven today? It's not exactly biblical, but it did make me kind of think, what's my dad doing in heaven today? What's my grandmother doing in heaven today? What's Jesus doing in heaven today? Is the main question. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. What is Seraphim doing in heaven today, Dave? What are they saying today? We were just talking about this. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's no time in heaven, but by our clock, it'd be 24/7 eternity. Infinity. Ad infinitum. Pause. What are the things that are above? Look at Paul's clarification. Look at the last part of verse 1. Things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Friends, that's not an address, like a real estate address. That's a positional statement. That is the place of supreme authority in all the universe, created or uncreated. It is the whole of every, it is the supreme place, the right hand of God, the one who can speak in his place, the one who is one with him, the sovereign place of authority. So Paul, that's where the glory is seated. That's where the authority is seated. This is where Christ is seated, the right hand of God. In heaven, the thing that makes heaven heaven is that everything is done exactly the way God wants it done. Not like on earth where there's the struggle of sin and of human nature. That's done with when we get to heaven. You know? And so, being seated at the right hand of God, the place where God's will is being done, that is Jesus. Jesus was the manifestation of the will of God in human flesh while he was here on earth. And now, and things that are above, that place of God, the absolute highest place of honor. So heaven, friends, let me ask you, what is it about heaven that we're to seek and set our minds on then? Is it just to go there? I want to go there. Sometimes we just want to go there because of a lot of things besides the reason we ought to be wanting to go there. All right? It is possible, I do believe this, it is possible to have a worldly view of heaven. And I think it's why when we think about, yeah, I'm going to be there forever doing what? Like sitting in church. I want to go to heaven because, how do you answer that question? Honestly, I don't want to beat you up. It made me really have to struggle, and I'm praying about it. If you ask me, Rodney, really and truly, what is the number one reason you want to go to heaven? Before this, I might have said, well, I want to be with Jesus, but I also want to see my dad. I want to hang out with him. I mean, there's all kind of, is that a bad thing? It just can't be the reason, the one reason. Yes, is it true? Yeah. Is it true that there's not going to be any more sickness? But if you want to go to heaven just to escape sickness, I'm afraid you might not ever get to. I don't like it either. I didn't say it. Really, the word's what says it. It really, really has rocked me. I've had to stop and pray several times. I can't wait to get to heaven so I can see my loved ones, get my crown or my mansion, or get a beautiful body. You look 20 all the time. To grab some gold off the ground. That's dirt in heaven, you know. It's just asphalt. So it ain't going to be a big deal. Well, boy, it is now, right? No more sickness. John Piper said this. Ask it this way. Would you be happy to go to heaven and have all those things that we've been talking about and we know about heaven if Christ wasn't there? If you could just see that loved one and Jesus wasn't there. If you could just see what streets of gold look like and just put a little bit in your pocket or fill up your mansion with it, to have stuff you didn't get to have here and to even up the score. If you've been struggling with sickness, and I've said it so many times to people, you're not going to have to do that in heaven. And it's the truth. But if that's the only reason I want to go, friends, the thing that makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is there. The thing that makes heaven the place it is that perfection of God's will is there in Jesus. And everything is done that way, and everything's focused on him. I don't know what that feels like because I'm not there yet. But I've got to be willing here to let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace so that when I get to heaven, that's what's happening in this process, you see? This is how you know if you're seeking Christ or just a better version of earth. That's that worldly version of heaven I'm talking about. And friends, sometimes some real conservative preachers just make it sound like a real jazzed up version of earth, and I think that's blasphemy. At least it's heresy. That one thing is, if that's all you focus on, is that, boy, you're going to have a mansion. You don't want to miss your mansion, do you? No idea what a heavenly mansion would be like, but I know it ain't going to be a real good version of those bricks. It ain't going to be a real good version of this indoor-outdoor carpet. It ain't going to be a real, real good version of anything I've ever experienced. You say, well, then why did John say those things in Revelation? He was having to make up compound adjectives to try to explain. It's like the brightest carnelian stone you've ever seen. It's the most spectacular diamond for a million miles you've ever seen. He's trying to put into human language what heaven was like. It's better than any of those words could explain because it's where God lived. That's what makes it the glory that it has. You've heard the saying before, friends. Well, he's just too heavenly minded to do any earthly good. I know what people mean by that, and I'm not trying to make you feel bad about that, but that's not a good statement. Not only is it not biblical, it's really the opposite. What this passage and many other passages in the New Testament say is, you can't do any earthly good unless you are heavenly minded. Heavenly minded doesn't mean that you're walking in a trance and you're always praying 24/7. It doesn't mean that you're totally checked out from the world. It doesn't mean you're holier than thou. That's usually what we mean when we say that, isn't it? He's always got his head in the clouds. He's always got his head in the Bible. Ask him some questions if he's always got his head in the Bible. Follow him and see if he's living it. She's living it. But the truth is, too heavenly minded doing the earthly good is not good. The Bible says you can't do any earthly good unless you are heavenly minded. This passage right here. So you can't have it both ways. We need to be thinking about what is a lot of my discontent about in life? Is it really with God, or is it that I'm expecting him to give me a jazzed up version of earth? Am I willing to let go of the stuff here more and more as I take hold of him more and more? Being heavenly minded is essential. And then finally, and this sums them all up, I don't have to spend time here, there's one great hope of the Christian life. And friends, we already talked about it. Look at verse 4. When Christ who is your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's the revealing. You know, that's what the book, that's what the name Revelation means. The unveiling. The unveiling of who Christ is, the unveiling of those who are one with Christ. The revealing of the sons of God. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8? We read it a while ago. The whole creation longs, waits to see what it's going to be like. They don't know. Do you say, I don't, a lot of people I know don't care. They don't even know that's what they're longing for. This is the secret to addiction right here. Seeking in an earthly form what only God can do for us. This is why we get so caught up in relationships and ruin them. Because we're seeking it in another person. It's why we get caught up and spend so much of our life beat up and beat down and beating other people up, because we're expecting this world to do for us what only God can. And we start practicing it here, hidden with Christ, dead with Christ, raised with Christ, one with Christ. I've got a lot of work to do on that. And if you do too, then we'll make good company to do it together. But here, I'm just read this one other passage, 1 John 3:1-3. Beloved, we are God's children now. Not when I get to heaven. Now, already. And what we will be, what we will be, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's the motivation for godly living. And I pray all the time, God, help me remember today why I should choose righteousness over this pleasure. There it is. Everyone who thus hopes in that revelation, in that being revealed and being one with him, then everyone who thus hopes in himself purifies himself as he is pure. It single minds my search. It narrows down my pursuit, right? Okay. Don't stand yet. Marion has something he needs to share with you. All right, hang on.